I've decided to walk rather slowly through Genesis 3 because there is so much of importance for us to understand correctly. I began the chapter with an emphasis upon the serpent, whose appearance was nothing other than an appearance of Satan himself, the devil, the leader of the fallen angels, about whom we read in Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And we read about the status under the condemnation of God's judgment of those fallen angels. If 2 Peter 2 verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The serpent, the devil, named more personally Satan, is their leader. And in his crafty deceitfulness, he called into question the word of God and then outright rejected it. The serpent said to the woman in verse 4, "You will not surely die." And then last time, the sermon 2 weeks ago, we studied the fall itself. The first sin of Adam and Eve, a sin of rebellion in their hearts, before it became the action of their hands to eat from that one tree forbidden to them. They became their own authority, determining for themselves whether or not they would eat, rather than submitting to God in obedience to his commandment. So in verse 6 we read, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And then we read verse 7. "The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." I included verse 8 in the previous sermon because I wanted to emphasize the grievous results of sin, namely their awareness of guilt and shame, which caused them to cover themselves and their nakedness, representing their shamefulness. I also noted, well, their awareness of God's judgment, causing them to hide from God, as we read in verse 8. Again, this morning I'm overlapping verse 8, picking it up on that point of hiding from God as the focal point of the human response to sin. So last time, the emphasis was far more upon the nature and consequences of sin. Today, it's a bit more personal, the personal response of Adam and Eve to that sin. Next week, it will be God's response to that sin. And in a certain sense, all three of those sermons are really one. One sermon extended over 3 weeks in terms of its subject or focus, sin itself with all its terrible consequences. Then today, the human response to that sin. And next week, God's response to that sin. Again this morning, what then is the human response? What is Adam and Eve's response to their own sin? I hope these points are obvious and evident, but let me state the obvious as quite a disastrous and tragic response. The sin of Adam and Eve brought about a breach of fellowship with God. Again, today, that breach of fellowship from man's perspective, next week, from God's perspective. The point is, Adam and Eve are now alienated from God. More accurately, especially for today's emphasis, they alienated themselves before we even get to God's condemnation of them. Next week, we see them today, our first parents, hiding from God. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves. They removed themselves from the presence of God. Have you ever had a breach of fellowship with someone? Some group of people? Family or church or friends or neighborhood or whatever it might be, I certainly have. It's a conscious, deliberate, intentional withdrawal from fellowship. It's not even necessarily sinful. And one specific personal example is expressed in Proverbs 22, 24. Make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man, do not go, lest you learn his ways. We even read of the disastrous breach between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. The contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. A breach of fellowship. And even in that circumstance, I'm not ascribing sin to either one of them. The scripture doesn't speak to us quite that clearly. But what happens here in Genesis 3 is far more severe. It wasn't just a falling out among men. It was a breach between our first parents, Adam and Eve, personally, and God. A breach between Adam and Eve and their Creator. And remember, that's all there was at this point. Adam and Eve were still the only human beings whom God had created in His own image. There were only two such creatures yet in existence. And for Adam and Eve, their relationship with God was all that they had as they cared for the Garden of Eden. And here, the main emphasis at this point is that God's presence should have been pleasant. Look at the details, the ones that are given. More than necessary, if I can say that carefully, as if it might be unnecessary from our vantage point. God determined it to be completely necessary. But from a certain human perspective, we have more details than merely the facts of the case and some of the details. We're told in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the sound of the Lord God. Not just that the Lord was present, but they heard His sound. It was a good sound. It meant He was there. He was present. Sometimes just hearing someone is a good and pleasant reminder of their presence. I might even include the little noises that babies often make in worship, and I hope that that is for you a good sound to be reminded of the blessing of their presence. One of my own daughters is particularly given to talking lots and lots when she's excited and happy. And listening to her talk in that context is so enjoyable, so good and pleasant, because she's now an adult on her own, and hearing her talking means she's present, even if it's just on the phone. It's good to hear the sound of those you love. I had a phone conversation this week with a man whom I haven't talked to in many, many months. His friendship and his encouragements to me during the crisis experience of several years ago were second to none. I also had numerous conversations this past week at the General Assembly with friends, some of whom I've not talked to in a year. And I can immediately and rightly say it was good to hear the sound of their voice. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. That should have brought them pleasure and delight. It was such a good thing, such a great privilege for them to enjoy. And all of that was breached. all of that pleasant fellowship was broken. And so the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden was no longer pleasant. It caused them to hide. Notice well the detail, again, that in my perspective, God didn't need to include, but he did for our benefit. It's a detail that simply adds to the context of what the fellowship between God and man should have been. It should have been pleasant. Verse 8 refers to the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The idea there is pleasantness. I know exactly what that means and what it feels like. There is no time of day I enjoy more fully than the cool of the day. I don't really mind high temperatures, even as high as it was this week. I don't mind 85 or 90 degrees during the heat of the afternoon. After all, you can always go inside and escape it if you wish, or choose to do things that aren't as strenuous. And I don't really mind it around here because almost always it cools off as soon as the sun goes down, or even in our house, as soon as it goes behind the trees on the front of our house, the backside becomes enjoyable in the cool of the day. That hour between actual sunset and darkness is so delightful. That whole time of dusk, the cool of the day when the sun is no longer bearing down. In a way, it didn't even cause harm for Adam and Eve, and yet for us, we understand that blessing. The heat of the day, the humidity leaves. That was one of the things I disliked so much about the weather we endured in Atlanta. It would be in the upper 90s day after day, seemingly for the better part of 3 months. And even after sunset, even after the heat of the day was over, the sun was down, it would still be 95, both in temperature and humidity. Again, around here, that's just not the case. The cool of the day is so pleasant. And I think God gives us this detail that to emphasize that this breach of fellowship is a breach of something designed to be pleasant and refreshing. And all of that was lost because of sin. To add to that just a bit, God's presence should have been the greatest blessing of all blessings. It should have been an utter delight for Adam and Eve to enjoy the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. That should have been their greatest blessing, fellowship with God. And because of their sin, that fellowship was now breached. And so we see in their response a hopeless attempt to hide from God. The Lord, of course, brings the matter right to the forefront. Adam is hiding from God, and so God calls out to him. It's a great question. We know that God knows all things. We know that God sees all things. We know he is everywhere present and infinite in his awareness of everything he's created. So he doesn't call out to Adam like I might call out to my little dog when he wanders into the woods next to our house. God calls out to Adam knowing exactly where he is. He knows exactly what Adam is thinking, but he calls out to Adam so Adam would know that he can't hide from God despite his best efforts. Verse 9, the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he's hiding, of course. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The emphasis for this morning is the question, why? Why are they hiding? And we aren't left merely to speculate. Adam himself admits his reason. He's hiding out of fear. Verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." I was afraid. Not the fear of reverence and honor that we rightly give to God that doesn't keep us hidden from him. But rather, and not the fear of godly devotion, but rather the fear of judgment, the fear of condemnation, the fear of being exposed. He knew he was naked. After the fall, the pain, that was the painful consciousness of Adam and Eve, their nakedness. And just as you or I would do in that literal experience today, we would hide. He hid from God as if that were possible, as if he could really accomplish it. But that's what sin does. It makes you stupid. It makes you so stupid, you think you can hide from God. It makes you want to hide from God. I was afraid, so I hid. It's like a little kid wondering why his parents keep figuring out everything that he's doing wrong, thinking in that great wisdom of a little child that he had hidden himself sufficiently. It's a foolish and hopeless endeavor. Closely related to that is hiding out of the shame of guilt. Sometimes the word shame, the idea of shame, is used in a rather selfish sort of way as the shame, which is a self-absorbed response within your own pride. You're ashamed because your pride is wounded. You're embarrassed because you're proud. And you don't want other people to think less of you. But that's not even what I'm wanting to describe here. Rather, here I'm using the word shame, even the word embarrassment, if I can use that word well, is in the horror of the realization of your own utter sinfulness. And not even the sense of your failure, because that too can be related to pride, but the sense of your offense that you have caused to God. Not just you, not just your failure. Still amazes me today how people in their sinfulness deal with their sin, with further sin, with pride. They're more afraid of their own failure than they are of offense against God. Here, it is the shame of guilt, of offense against God. It's the shame of admitting, owning, acknowledging your own guilt and confessing it to God. In that self-consciousness of their guilt, rather than confession, Adam and Eve hid from God. And actually, if you are truly conscious of your own sin, there's only those two options available to the human soul. I should note that this hiding from God is not repentance at all. Hiding, as the acknowledgement of guilt, is something far different than seeking forgiveness for that guilt. And at this point, Adam and Eve have done no such thing, seeking forgiveness. Rather, realizing now the evil they have committed, realizing now that their sin has breached their very relationship with God, realizing now that they are themselves evil, they gained the knowledge of evil, didn't they? The knowledge of their own evil. With that knowledge, they hid from God. And I call it a hopeless attempt to do so, but nothing unusual at all for the guilty sinner. Before we go on to look at their blame shifting, let me note just how different this hopeless attempt to hide from God is from true repentance. Hiding from God really means that you choose to remain in your sin. Or at the very least, it means you don't understand the gospel. Because this is the very heart of the essence of the gospel, that your sins are forgiven. And thus you don't have to hide from God. The forgiveness of sins is the promise of the gospel. They are one and the same. In him, Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Or Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in that context, Paul identifies what he calls so helpfully godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, writing to the Corinthians, having known that he has previously written to them with rebuke and correction and made them sorrowful, he writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You see, godly sorrow creates that zeal and diligence to be vindicated, to move past, to put away the sin, and to seek its forgiveness and to walk with the Lord. That's godly sorrow. Here in our text in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have no such godly sorrow. It's not a grief and hatred of their sin with which they come to God seeking his repentance. Not here in Genesis 3. Rather, theirs is the sorrow of the world bringing death. Theirs is the sorrow of stubborn rebellion against God, which brings upon them the shame of guilt, true guilt. And they are guilty as they stand before God, or I should say, as they try to hide from God. They have no regret yet. There's nothing that leads them to an open and honest confession of their sin. That may well come later. I tend to think they eventually did come to saving faith, but I don't know that for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But for sure, they certainly didn't get to that place here in Genesis 3, which is obvious by how quickly and how completely they blamed someone else for their own sin. One of the hallmarks of true, genuine repentance, of godly sorrow, is this absence of excuse. Repentance has no blame shifting. David, in Psalm 51, verse 3, simply says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's godly sorrow. That's confession. That's repentance. None of that is found with Adam and Eve. Instead, we see this horrible blame shifting. Blameworthy blame shifting. They are guilty before God for their sin of eating the forbidden fruit, and they are guilty before God for making such a horrible excuse. First, the blame shifting of Adam, verse 11. "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" Of all the bad answers to that question, this has to be the worst possible answer imaginable. Rather than plead guilty for his sin, rather than confess his autonomous rebellion against the revealed spoken word of God, he blamed the woman. Clearly, the woman was tempted first by Satan as part of his deceitful treachery, and Paul makes note of that in his explanation of the prohibition for women teaching or having authority over a man in the church. 1 Timothy 2:2, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." But anyone who uses that verse to justify the notion that women are morally or spiritually inferior to men and more prone to sin missed the whole point of verse 12 of our text. Adam blames the woman, And rather than that being a legitimate excuse to justify his sin, it just magnifies his own sinfulness. Rather than accept responsibility for his own actions, rather than exercise the proper headship and leadership which God had given him, he blames the woman as if it's her fault, which in my book makes him all the worse in his own sin. And he actually goes further, blaming God for giving him the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree. The woman you gave to me. Gone is any sense of the delight he had in this perfectly corresponding companion whom God had given to him. Remember his exaltation in that moment, just a few verses ago in our Bibles? Genesis 2:23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." That's a song. It's a song and dance. It's a delight. Gone is any sense of the goodness of God in giving to Adam a helper, a companion who corresponded to him face to face, lifted up before him, unlike all the other animals. As an equal in his sight, a creature like him, created in the image of God. And instead of delighting in that great blessing of God, rather than accepting responsibility for the foolish rebellion of his own sin, he blames her. And he blames God for giving her to him. Sadly, that still continues today. Many a man still blaming a woman for his own moral failure and sin rather than accepting responsibility before God. The woman's no better here, as we see clearly. The blame shifting of Eve, verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Serpent deceived me. Well, at a certain level, that is, of course, true. But it doesn't address the issue of fault. Whose fault is it that you were deceived? It's your fault, your culpability, your responsibility. The serpent is guilty too. I'm not letting the serpent off the hook. The devil will be punished for his sin also. His head will be crushed by the seed of the woman. We'll see that next week. But that doesn't leave the woman innocent. You can't ever blame someone else for your sin, even when they sin against you. I often identify what I believe are the three hardest words to say in the English language. I was wrong. And then to put a period after that sentence and to stop talking. Those are the hardest words to say because instinctively we all know the sin of Adam and Eve. We want to make excuse. We want to justify our actions because of something else or someone else. I don't deny that others sin against us, even to cause us great harm. I don't deny that others often wound us and offend us greatly, even making us vulnerable. But when it comes to your own sin, you can't lay the blame on God, as Adam does. You can't lay the blame on the devil, as Eve does. You simply confess your sins as David did. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. When you go to the Lord, you simply say, "I was wrong." And you put a period there. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's the godly sorrow to which we are called. A godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation. And let me emphasize that although these last three sermons have been focused upon sin and the fall, and the next sermon will focus upon the judgment of God, which all those sins deserve, all of that paves the way for the declaration and proclamation of the gospel, which is this, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you sin, don't hide from God. When you sin, don't harden your hearts in the rebelliousness of your unwillingness to live according to the revelation of God in his word. And don't make excuses. Don't blame anyone else. Rather, come to God with a broken heart, a contrite heart, broken by the awareness of the evil of your own sins, and cry out to God, asking him by faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you your sins. We read in Psalm 103 that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so it is, we have no need, no reason to hide from such a God. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace, the grace of godly sorrow, the grace of repentance, that we would not respond to sin as our first parents did, but that we would come to you in our nakedness, not hiding in shame, but with godly sorrow and broken heart, come to you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be clothed with his righteousness. May that gospel be clear to all those who hear. May the power of your Holy Spirit bring those who might yet be without faith unto salvation. The redemption that is ours, promised to us in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.